So in this next talk, I want to change gears a little bit, and I'm going to talk more about the sort of peculiarity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and a little bit about the peculiarity of St. Joseph. Now, the Church teaches that the Blessed Virgin Mary received from even the beginning of her existence, from the beginning of her conception, a high grace that God had foreseen and, you might say, predestined from all eternity to prepare her to become the worthy mother of God. So the business of God becoming human is a rather serious business, and God started the foundations for becoming human quite early in the life of the Virgin Mary, giving her exalted human dignity as a person full of grace. We don't know a lot about the early life of the early consciousness of the Blessed Virgin Mary as a child. What was it like to feel and sense life as the Blessed Virgin Mary did when she was 6 or 7? But what the Church does teach is that from the time that the Blessed Virgin Mary began to have a devotional life as a child, and there are holy children. There are really holy children, like Padre Pio when he was 6. You know about Padre Pio's father? Padre Pio's father was an Italian immigrant who came for a time to America to earn money for the family and then went back. But anyway, he was at one point trying to dig a well near the house. And Padre Pio was about young, 6 or 7 years old. And Padre Pio, well, he wasn't Padre at that time, was he? But little Pio, he thought that everybody, that Jesus appeared to everyone, talked to everyone. So anyway, he would have conversations with Christ. He was doing penances, things like that. Very severe penances as a 6-year-old. And he had this vision that where Christ told him, tell your father to dig the well 20 yards over from where he's digging it. So he went over and told the father. The father was a very pious Italian man who realized his son was the saintly guy. So he went and dug the well elsewhere, and there was water. Anyway, so, another case is Little Flower, Thérèse of Lisieux, very holy. So there's something like that in the Virgin Mary early on that we don't quite know. We can kind of infer from the effects of grace in other child saints. It must have been proportionately greater in her. And we do hold as a church that there's a moment in her early life where she in a certain way consecrates herself exclusively to God in holy virginity. Okay, Luke's account of the Annunciation picks up on some of this. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one." Now, the verb in Greek, I think I want to say it's a past pluperfect, kekarumene or kekarumenai, something like that. My Greek is very rusty, but basically it's you who have been perfectly graced. So it's not strange that Jerome, without abuse of the Greek, should translate it into Latin, what we say is full of grace. Gratia plena. Hail, one having been fully graced, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, you have found favor with God." And then he tells her about the mystery of the incarnation. And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be since I have no husband?" Now, early on in the tradition, people noted the incongruity of the passage. We've just been told she's betrothed, and now she's asking how she's going to get pregnant. Well, people who are betrothed typically know how they're going to get pregnant, and that would not have been an exceptional form of knowledge in her own day and age. So there's something mysterious about the fact that she intends to not be in, to have conjugal relations. And that's the foundation
of the church's teaching that the Virgin Mary has an antecedent desire to live in consecrated virginity to God, and that Joseph is her patron protector. I'll talk a little bit about Joseph in a moment. Anyway, she consents. He says, he tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. All right. Now, from the very beginning, the church fathers teach us that the Virgin Mary conceived the eternal word in her heart and mind prior to conceiving the eternal word in her womb. This is a famous idea of Augustine's. It's a very strong theme through the tradition, and it's largely eclipsed in the church today. I mean, everyone believes in the sanctity of Mary, but the fundamental idea here is that when she receives the revelation, she knows the person of Christ first in faith, and she knows and loves the mystery that's revealed to her as the conduit or as the occasion for her conception. Of course, I'm not saying the mental act of faith causes the conception. I'm not saying that. The conception is caused by the miracle of the Holy Spirit in some way creating from her flesh a conceived embryonic person who is Jesus, the Son of God, in her womb. But she knows who that person is from the first moment of conception. Think about the paradox here in terms of the contrast with a human motherhood in this sense. It's a true human motherhood, but think about when a woman is pregnant and then the child is gestating and then the child's born, and then you watch the child kind of unveil its features and you say, oh, well, he acts a lot like you. I know where that came from. Look at that snide look on his face. That's yours. Anyway, you kind of, watch the child develop and you delight in its human personality features. And you discover then, and then you have a second child, and you say, they're really different. And then you discover over time, they're really different from either of you, and they're really different from each other, and they're all human individual persons, and they're magnificently kind of vexing and fascinating. But because the person that the Virgin Mary conceives is the eternal word, she's placed in contact from the first moment of her maternity with the person in faith. That's really mysterious. Okay. So her maternity is physical, biological, and normal human maternity, apart from its origins by miracle. But it's the human maternity of the Son of God made man. And in that sense, it's also a mystery of faith. And so the consent that she gives, let it be done to me according to thy word, her consent to the word of God, is actually going to be the consent to live out a mystery of faith throughout the whole of her life, of communion with the Son of the Father, who is also her Son, born of God from all eternity, born of Mary in time, the man Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man, fully God, fully human. That's going to unfold through his childhood. That's going to unfold through his hidden life. That's going to unfold through his public ministry. That's going to unfold through his torture, his execution, his crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead. And she will still be standing there at the cross when he's crucified, saying, let it be done to me according to thy word. The fiat of the Virgin Mary goes through everything and is a mystery of accompaniment of her Son in faith that goes coextensively through all the mysteries of his life. So the Virgin Mary is the great exemplar or model of perfection of faith. What is faith? St. Thomas tells us that faith is a grace received primarily into the intellect, not the will, primarily into the intellect. It's an enlightenment of the mind that permits us to make judgments about truths that pertain to mysteries accessible only through grace and not by natural reason. Is Jesus real? Is Jesus real? I judge that he is. Is Christ really present in the Eucharist, or is it hocus pocus? You know, but that's actually hocus pocus refers to the Eucharist. It's a modern thing to make fun of hocus pocus fame. Hocus pocus is all that Catholic hocus pocus. Hocus pocus. So actually, if the Eucharist is real, just as an aside, if the Eucharist is real, then the hokey pokey is what it's really all about. But anyway, so I mean, they don't know, but that's actually what, because it's a hocus hocus pocus, hocus corpus meum. Yes, that's true. It's what it's about. Anyway, is he really in the Eucharist? Is the Virgin Mary a reality or a myth? Is the church really the body of Christ, or is it just a big sociological exercise in clerical disenfranchisement of lay persons, etc.? Nietzsche thinks that. Okay. Judgments about those things are only really possible in the end because of the grace of faith. I know by nature that I can solve some math problems. I've forgotten how to solve most of them, but I can solve some math problems. I know by grace that Christ is real. Okay? A judgment of the mind. Now, it's accompanied by love and trust. So it's a consent made freely under the motions of hope and love. So I believe in Christ, but I also hope in Christ, and I will to believe in Christ. It's weird. It's like a light in your mind, but it's a light you have to consent to and believe. But the more you consent to it and believe it, the more intensive it can grow. So you can grow in faith. I mean, you can grow in faith a lot. It's a lot like muscles. You know, if you're like me, exercise involves lying on the sofa and watching SEC football games on Saturday. But if you actually like use the muscles, they will strengthen. But the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, are basically like, by metaphor, the muscular branch of the Christian soul. So if you employ the faith and do exercises of faith, you will grow in faith. And that means you'll grow an intensive perception of the mysteries. Like, so if the Holy Trinity seems to you like a lot of very holy vagary, that's because you haven't used your spiritual muscles enough. You haven't gone off and tried to invade the Holy Trinity. Find out who the Father is. Learn who the Holy Spirit is. How can I do that? How can I do that? How can I do that? Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be open. You just have to start asking. Pray. You'll find out who the Holy Spirit is. The real reason we don't ask the Holy Spirit who he is, well, okay, maybe it's laziness, but a lot of it's... There's a part of us, in the child of God in us, who is baptized and has the faith, knows if I start asking the Holy Spirit who he is, I might find out. And that could be costly. Yes! It could be costly. It will involve surrender. And the Virgin Mary is an exemplar of surrender. She gave everything. She gave everything to something that was absolute, and it took her whole life from her. And that is what God does. If you're worried about whether God will ask everything of you, please don't be worried. Have no fear. The answer is absolutely, unquestionably, definitely, totally. God will take everything from you. It's the only thing he's interested in. He's actually not interested in you unless you'll give everything. Or he's only interested in you insofar as you'll give everything. So if you're worried, you shouldn't be. It's absolutely certain that God wants to consume you in a raging fire. And that's the only thing that will satisfy him. God is your creator, so that's the way he works. He just takes everything. That's all he's interested in. And in a way, if you think about it, it's taking you at your own real worth. Like, what are you worth if you can't give everything? What are you worth in terms of your relationship with God if you don't give everything? But you only are really who you're meant to be with God until you give everything you are to God. It's a radical act of self-offering. The Virgin Mary was able to cooperate with faith at that level from that big. Right? She's like really in the faith from very early on. And her life is a manifestation for us of the challenge that God issues us to give everything, surrender. Now, it's very discreet, you know. It's not like I give everything to God and then I take the subway back home and everybody's looking at me in the metro like, did you see that? There's somebody who gave everything to God. No, people don't see it. In fact, they may think it's all big, you know, they may not believe it's real or possible or interesting or know anything about it. It's not really for a visible manifestation or for an effect in the world. It's for God. I was once talking to a Dominican nun who
who was a good friend of mine in a monastery in Connecticut. And I said, you know, people sometimes ask me, what do the nuns, you know, what is the good of being in the contemplative, pure contemplative religious life? Like, what does it provide for the church? She said, tell them that we are radically useless for God because we exist for God alone, not for any good for them or the church, and because God is worth it. That's very powerful. God is worth it. It's a very interesting thing. You know, I give myself to God so that the church will have more missionaries, so that there'll be more people saved, so that there'll be more people in heaven, less people in hell, so that, I don't know what, you know, that we take care of this or that thing in society. But she's saying, no, I just give myself to God for God, because God is, in a sense, everything. That's really deep. That's beautiful. That's Marian. So the Virgin Mary is in some ways a deep example to us of life in the order of faith. Now, of course, we could talk about the hope and the charity of the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I'll come back to those maybe. But I want to talk about St. Joseph for a moment, about the hope of St. Joseph. So when St. Thomas talks about what is hope, he says Christian hope, the theological virtue of hope, is primarily in the will. It's based on desire for the end, and it follows from faith. And what hope is fundamentally for the Christian is the hope of eternal life, of union with God, the hope of possessing God forever. And, this is really key, St. Thomas says, hope is also hope in God to give us the means to achieve that end. All right, so it's hope for union with God forever, and it's hope to get there by God helping me through the means that he's going to give me. Now, St. Thomas thinks you can exercise hope in every circumstance of the Christian life. So, for example, I mean, what he's saying is, let's talk about both those things briefly, one that's more negative and one that's more positive. He isn't saying that theological hope is hope for, I don't know, things to work out okay in this world. My political enemies will not execute me. I have Christian faith. I have Christian hope. No, they might. I won't get cancer and die tragically at age 45. No, that's not the Christian promise. There's a sort of brutal realism here. A lot of things can go wrong on the natural level, on the political level, on the economic level, on the human relationships level. But in the end, the Christian can hope for the consolation of eternal union with God. And any of these things that do happen to us, both good and bad in this world, can be used as means of hope to grow in union with God. So, marriage is a very great natural good. We've seen that it can be sanctified by Christ. To live in hope is to live in the hope that the pursuit of the natural and supernatural goods of marriage can contribute to my union with God for eternity. So, some days in our spousal relationships, it's good to have that hope. You know, it's like, I'm hoping God's going to sanctify me in this relationship today. I'm hoping this is going to conduce to life in heaven. But it can also be like, you know, joyful. Like, I'm desiring in living with this other person to live unto God, to be in close relationship with God through this relationship with this person, that I'm going toward God in heaven with my spouse. This friend is helping me live unto God. It also means if you do get the bad news that you have liver cancer and you have 3 months to live when you're 45 years old, you can hope in that. There's a story of Basil Hume. Maybe some of you would have heard of him, but he was the abbot of, I think it's Ampleforth, or was one of the main Benedictine monasteries in England, and he got tapped by John Paul II to become the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, London, and he wrote a lot of spiritual books. So he's a Benedictine cardinal abbot, okay? Well, a cardinal Benedictine abbot who became a cardinal. But anyway, he was very stately, very he had a huge moral authority in England in the 90s. I met him, and you know, we all, when I was living in England, we'd all read stuff he wrote. But he got diagnosed, I don't know what he was, maybe 70 something. He got diagnosed with stage 5 cancer, and basically he was dead 2 months later. I mean, he didn't know he was sick, and then he was dead 2 months later. And he called different people to tell them, and then he talked to the abbot who was his successor at Ampleforth, or whatever the monastery was. And the guy said to him, "Oh, I wish, I'm so jealous, I wish I could go with you." Because, you know, they're both really busy, they're like under a lot of, it's hard to be a cardinal, it's hard to be an abbot, there's a lot of stress, and there's a lot of weighty responsibilities. He's like, "I wish you could go with you." He said, "Thank you for saying that. That's how I feel. All these other people are crying and telling me it's like, I'm finally getting to go to God." You know, it's like two Benedictines having a conversation, kind of a holy conversation about death, right? I mean, it's like finally death, a means of going to God. That's very nice. That's not always how we feel, of course. Death is also a terrible kind of challenge. But the point is that everything can be used as a means for union with God. Now, just to say a word then about St. Joseph. Joseph, in the Catholic tradition, you know, there are two traditions. There's the Eastern tradition and the Western tradition. The Eastern tradition is that Joseph was an older man, previously married, children by another marriage, and that he met the Virgin Mary, who was young, and became her sort of protector. She shared with him her consecration to God, and that he then became her guardian and married her as her guardian. That's from a second century, you might call it a pious story or a pious legend, called the Proto-Evangelium of James. So it's an old tradition. It's not clear that it goes back to the apostles. The other tradition is what you find in the West is articulated by St. Jerome. St. Jerome believed that Joseph was a young man, and that Joseph fell in love with the Virgin Mary, and that the Virgin Mary shared her life of consecration with him, and that that's why you call it a Josephite marriage. He decided to be her guardian as a fellow consecrated person. So it's a friendship between consecrated persons. And in that tradition, when he finds out that she's pregnant with child, he either, and then you get two different traditions there, either he disbelieves in her virtue or is confused, or he thinks there's something that's happened, it's inexplicable, that he's not a part of. You know, there's always, really pious theologians argue about, did Joseph doubt the virtue of the Virgin Mary? It's a very interesting question. And John Paul II argues in a certain way, he suspended judgment because he knew he couldn't doubt her, but he didn't understand, so he suspended judgment. That's an interesting way of thinking about it. But if you think about Joseph's life, there's a lot of disruptions, okay? He falls in love with a young woman. He ends up then, if you follow Jerome's line of thinking, discovering this is going to entail for him a vow of celibacy. Then he discovers that she's pregnant. Then the angel appears to him and reveals to him that actually this is from God, and that he's a part of it. Then he becomes a protector of the Holy Family, and he is the guardian of the Christ child. And there's no way to believe, and we must not believe, that Joseph would not have contemplated the mystery of God present in Christ. Joseph has a contemplative paternity. I mean, on Christmas night, they know who he is. The angels have revealed, the angelic revelations have revealed him. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's wisdom incarnate. Christmas night is a mystery of contemplation. Christmas night is a night when you have the manifestation of the presence of the Son of God born and visible in his childlike body, in his human body, as a baby. The baby who is the Lord. They contemplate him. And then he flees into Egypt. Well, it might be when the boy's two. It's possible, because it looks like Herod's killing children when they're about 2 years old. He has to go live in exile. He has to come back. And then he dies in a kind of hidden life of oblivion. I mean, Joseph clearly must have died before the public life of Jesus began. So he never sees the fruits of the whole thing. Joseph never saw Jesus perform public miracles or preach or be crucified or rise from the dead.
He died before all that in faith, in hope. So there's a radical poverty of spirit in Joseph. Like, the sacrifice of God taking everything in St. Joseph's life is very radical. And so he's really quite a great patron of hope. Poverty of hope. Spiritual poverty. You know, believing in God's capacity to sanctify us even in the midst of, well, any condition, but even conditions that seem counterfactual, seemingly counterfactual. Joseph underwent massive trials of hope, and he persevered through them. And so they're both very incredible patrons for the church. The church has the Virgin Mary as her patron, and she has St. Joseph for her patron. And it is, in a way, you could say the Virgin Mary's faith and radiant charity, heroic charity, speak to us, and Joseph's poverty of hope, his fervent hope, speak to us. And that, you know, it's not, yes, they are extremely distinctly holy, but they are, you know, if you walk down, is it Madison Avenue or Fifth Avenue, and you get to the base of Central Park in Manhattan, they have that famous toy store. Is it Schwartz Toy Store? Yeah, and you look through the window, and there's all these, like, massive toys that all cost, like, $7,000 or, like, starting prices, right? And you're just looking like, who buys this stuff, right? It's all locked behind a glass case window, and none of us are ever going to buy any of it, right? That's not the mystery of the faith. It's not all locked behind some glass case that only the ultra rich, the super saints, can afford. Right? That's for Teresa of Avila. It's not for me. Mary and Joseph are given to us. They are our friends. The saints are our friends. And we have access to them and to the virtues that they have, at least in part. And so it's good to ask St. Joseph to help us daily to grow in hope, to grow in faith, to grow in charity, to be conformed to the Christ child. It's good to ask the Virgin Mary daily to pray for us, to be conformed to Christ in faith, to become a person of charity, to grow in faith, hope, and charity. And the Virgin Mary is, in that sense, a teacher, maternal teacher, who helps us learn how to grow closer to her son. That's the, you know, it's not discovered, but it's articulated extremely poignantly in the tradition by Louis Grignet Montfort, the 17th century French saint, who says his slogan, "To Jesus through Mary." And he's against the idea of Protestantism that the Virgin Mary derogates from devotion to Christ. He says, "Who can bring you closer to Christ than the Virgin Mary? She knows him best. She's your best teacher. She's your best pedagogue. She's your maternal agent of enlightenment. And so she can bring you into the light of Christ more deeply." So in our family life, having a devotion to Mary, having a devotion to St. Joseph, is a very important network of allies. A network of allies, big patrons, to help us grow in the intensity of faith and the strength and fortitude of hope. Why don't I end there and, like, open the floor for questions, disputations, objections, counterfactuals?
Everyone's recollected. Okay.
So what do you think about the divergence on Joseph's?
I follow the Western tradition. I think that Joseph and Mary met as young people. And that so just by analogy, you have cases. I mean, I know cases where two people become very close and fall in love, but one of them is really thinking about a religious vocation and, in fact, embraces it, like a young woman who becomes a Dominican sister. And as a result of, like, what happens to him in the context of that relationship, the young guy becomes a priest. So, I mean, it happened. That itself is a dynamic where God uses a natural friendship of love to invite people to an intensification of life in Christ, where in the context of that, they consecrate themselves to God both. And so the friendship, in fact, leads toward deeper relationship with Christ as celibate. And I think the first example of that in history is Joseph and Mary. And look at, if it's really the Virgin Mary and she's real, I think encountering her could change you. I mean, my encountering her has changed me. And I think that must be all the more true when Joseph encountered her in her actual life. I mean, she's so full of holiness. It's like encountering Christ. He's different, higher, but it's not totally different.
Just curious, even this maybe drawing from your first talk, but can you speak to like the necessity of Mary's perpetual virginity? Like why it was even after Jesus was born that virginity is...
Well, I think the necessity or the fittingness is that her maternity is first and foremost contemplative. So it's this thing of that she receives a word into her heart and mind before she received it into her womb. The Virgin Mary is, in a certain way, the first consecrated person. So it's consecrated virginity that she's, her whole life is given to Christ unilaterally. You might say it in this way, that the, in the case of this child, the Word made flesh, he is enough. Or he is of such dignity and significance that she can give her whole life to the mission of having this child and being devoted to this child. And, I mean, no one can say the church is anti-marriage, because the church has been the defender of the dignity of marriage against the Gnostics who devalued the human body and, you know, has upheld the kind of integrity and the essential kind of, you know, in a certain way, there's nothing more human and more essential to human history than marriage. The church has defended the family against some of the like state totalitarianism in the modern era. So the church is very theoretically committed to the centrality of the family. But the church also teaches that the contemplative life with Christ can be a higher calling in some respects of a person to give themselves totally and unilaterally to Christ. That doesn't mean that all priests and religious do that well. And there are many that are mediocre or that fail. Many of them are less holy than married people. And I know that because I think that because I hear the confessions and talk to a lot of married people who are very holy. And I also know a lot of priests and religious, and some of them might be less fervent, less zealous, and less charitable, and less faithful than many married people. But that state of life of being radically consecrated to God in holy virginity is something we believe begins with Mary. We see it also in Jesus' life, we see it in Paul's life, we see it in John's life. So it's, you know, it's like if you're going to write a very beautiful symphony, you will write music on two different lines or three different lines that is harmonic. And the states of life in the Catholic Church are harmonic. There's different ways in which God writes out his symphony of holiness in the married state, in the consecrated lay state, in the celibate lay state, in the religious state, in the diocesan priestly state. So there's a kind of different hues or colors also, you can talk about it that way metaphorically, of ways in which the spectrums of holiness are manifest in the world. But the Virgin Mary has strangely a kind of a primacy in all of them. There's an ambiguity, but there's also a kind of density, like everything's there.
Speaking further on Mary, can you say a bit about the Eastern and Western tradition of like predormition compared to Assumption?
Yeah. Well, okay. The West in traditionally has held the same thing as the East in the early church, which is that the Virgin Mary, in conformity to Christ, she is sinless, but in conformity with Christ, she fittingly suffered physical death as a mode of self-offering. In conformity with Christ crucified, prior to being glorified in her physical body and assumed into the dignity and glory of heaven. There is the more modern tradition in the Western Church that would be represented by a person like Francis de Sales, that because she was free from the stain of original sin, she also would not need to die. And so at the end of her life, there would be a kind of translation of her whole person, body, and soul into the, now. I hold the older tradition because I think that Mary's grace is derived from Christ and that Christ made himself subject. The grace The mystery of the incarnation is God taking on, in some respects, the fallen human condition. Christ is without sin, but he's capable of vulnerability and suffering ordinary human death. And he uses ordinary human death to sanctify the human race and to give us hope. And we are, in turn, through our ordinary deaths, invited to be conformed to Christ through our baptism and through our grace that comes from Christ. I think Virgin Mary had the grace of Christ as well, even in her Immaculate Conception. It's ordered toward her divine maternity. So she receives the grace of the Immaculate Conception in view of the Incarnation, in view of the cross, in view of being Mother of the Church. These things are all connected. Mary's Immaculate Conception, Mary's virginal maternity, the Virgin Mary's intercession for us at the cross in union with Christ, and the Virgin Mary's being Mother of the Church from the Pentecost onward. These are all intricately related mysteries in the grace of Christ. And so I think fittingly also her human physical death in Christ is a conformity to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But I think there is something very peculiar about her death in that she must have had a death of obviously deep holiness, peace. I think the Virgin Mary has the most peaceful death in Christ. She's an exemplar for us of how to die in Christ. And in absolute union with the Holy Trinity. I mean, I think in her mind, she's at the height of her sanctity, because the Virgin Mary grew in holiness in the course of her life, grew in the intensity of her faith. So her faith is most intense when she died. And I think there's interesting questions about, like, was that a radiant experience or an experience of, like, more what John of the Cross talks about in The Dark Night of the Soul? And I think there are reasons to think it's more in The Dark Night of the Soul, because there's no more need for mediations. She's just being prepared for deep and direct union with the Word. And so I think there's a way in which her mind is, like, in the absolute peace and stillness of the dark night, awaiting divinization, awaiting union with the vision of the Word. Those are interesting theological questions about the death of the Virgin Mary, if death there were. The Church permits either, she could exclude one and affirm the other, but she permits either tradition. John Paul II weighed in on this without defining the issue, weighed in with a preference in his catechesis for the older tradition.